Please turn with me in the Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. And in the church Bibles, I believe you can find that on page 542. If you were with us last week, you'll know that we've begun a series called Meet the Saviour, following through the story of the Gospel of Luke. And how what Luke, the writer of the Gospel, has done is he has gathered together the eyewitness stories of the people who actually knew Jesus, who met him, and how their lives were changed by meeting him. And the wonderful message that I hope is going to come across is that through these stories, you and I can meet Jesus, and he can change our lives. Well, last week we heard the message of John the Baptist, who came before Jesus. And he came with this somewhat frightening message that judgment was coming, that a king was coming with fire, and who would be ready to stand before him on that day. Well, this morning we're going to read from verses 15 to 22, and we'll hear again the end of John's message. But then when we come to verse 21, you're going to hear some of the most important verses in all of the Bible. In fact, all the great message of the Bible comes together in these few verses. So let's hear God's word together. Luke chapter 3 from verse 15. Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. As Luke has recorded for us eyewitness testimony, if you had been stood there that day on the banks of the River Jordan, what would you have seen? What would you have seen if you could have been there 2,000 years ago? If you can try and imagine it, you know, perhaps the mud on the side of the shore is in between your toes running through your sandals. The sun is beating down on your neck. Perhaps a little bit of water is still dripping down your face after having been baptized. And you're seeing that the vast crowds of people are gathering from all over the country. Some live nearby, some further away, so they're tired and dusty from the journey. And there stands this titanic figure in the middle of the Jordan, John the Baptist, dressed in his peculiar clothes, an intimidating man. And he's shouting out, the king is coming, judgment is coming. And as you look, you recognize in the crowd a few faces. Oh, isn't that John, the son of Zebedee, the fisherman? I know he's a good young guy. I know I can trust them, get my fish from them. And isn't that Andrew? I know Andrew. He has a brother called Simon, and he's a bit of a troublemaker. And then, who's that over there? Isn't that Jesus? Isn't he the son of Joseph, the carpenter? He's come a long way from Nazareth. What's he doing here? I met him once. He's a nice guy. And see, Jesus is coming forward to be baptized. And then all of a sudden, there's a sound that's like rolling thunder. And there's like a flash and something incredible happens and you're not quite sure what you see. And you turn and you say to them, did you hear that? It sounded like there was a voice. Did you see that? It seemed like there was almost like it was a dove. What just happened? And then you hear John the Baptist change his message. And he begins to shout out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What would you have seen that day? As we go through this morning, we're going to see several things that make Christianity unique. What makes it different from all of the philosophies and ways of life and religion. And here's the first thing. It's founded upon historical events. Not just myths and stories. This is eyewitness testimony of something that actually happened, of something that people heard and saw. As a comparison, in Islam, in one very real sense, its teaching does not depend on the historical life of Muhammad and whether he did certain things at certain times. The teaching is just a body of teaching that's come from God. But the whole Christian faith depends upon events and whether these things happen. What do we see happening here? What happened that fateful day? Well, let me suggest to you the thought that we're going to hold on to that's going to shape what we see is this. The heaven was open. Now it should really be more literally. Heaven was open. Whatever happened that day, heaven was open. An insight, if you like, into the invisible spiritual realms, the divine realities of where God is, the spiritual reality that's all around. It's as if the curtain was being pulled back just for a moment so we could see these spiritual realms. And I'm going to suggest to you there's three things that we see. The first is the honour of heaven's humble servant. The honour of heaven's humble servant. What's going on here? Heaven is honouring Jesus. Heaven is honouring him. God, with the voice from heaven and with the descent of the Spirit, is praising and giving glory and respect and honour to Jesus. In three ways. In presenting him, in recognising him, and in equipping and sending him. First, in presenting him. What does this mean that this voice comes and says, this is my son? He's saying, at last. Here is the Saviour. For centuries, all the way through the Bible story, from the very beginning of the world, there has been this hope held out to us that someone will come and save us from all that's wrong in this world. All the way through Isaiah, as we've heard, there's a promise. Someone is coming who can help you. At last, says God. Here he is. This is the first significance of what's going on in the baptism. Who else in all of history has been honoured like this? There's been enough madmen who claimed for themselves to be God and to be a saviour. But who else in all of history has had a voice from heaven and a dove descend from heaven to mark him out? And that this was witnessed by a huge crowd of people? Nobody. Here he is. God is presenting his son as a gift and saying, here he is, here's the Saviour you need. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. But it's also, secondly, the recognizing of Jesus. God says, in you I am well pleased. Or you could say, I am fully satisfied, or my favour is upon you. What does this mean? What an amazing thing to say about anybody. God is saying, I have searched you, I have examined you, I have watched you. We know in a few verses later that Jesus is about 30 years old. God is saying that through that 30 years, you have lived such a life, I'm impressed. And I honour you and recognise you. He's unlike any other person. He's saying, I see no sin in you. I see that you are so good, You entirely satisfy my standards of holiness. If you've been to the airport recently, you'll know they've started to introduce those very embarrassing body scanners. Where, I don't know if you've seen it on the news, they'll scan you and it actually gets through your clothes somehow and shows your whole naked body to somebody who's watching in a monitor in a room close by. I don't like looking at myself in the mirror. I don't want somebody to put that level of scrutiny on me. In a far greater way, there's been this absolute searching and scrutiny and exposing of Jesus, of his heart, his mind, of how he's lived. And God says, I can find no fault. In you, I am well pleased. And he calls him his son. His son. Now, there's so much involved in what that means. It's actually what we're going to consider next week, for him to be called God's son. But briefly, it means he has a unique relationship with God. And he is the one who's chosen as king. But third, it's also the equipping and the sending of Jesus. You see, the coming of the Spirit and the Spirit resting upon Jesus means that Jesus is being anointed with the Spirit. The Spirit is being poured out. You see, throughout the history of the way God has worked in the world, he sets apart certain special people and he empowers them with his Spirit for certain tasks. But with everybody else who's ever come before, it was in a limited way. The Spirit would come and go. The Spirit would be there only for specific duties. But now something different is happening. The Spirit is resting on Jesus. Jesus is receiving power to do his work as Saviour in an unlimited measure. He is receiving all the power of God's Spirit to save us. Did you know that's where the word Christ comes from? In Greek, it is Christos. It means anointed one. Something's been poured out and marked you out. It comes from, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for Messiah. Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. Here's someone marked out by God's Spirit to save us. So you see, this is the honouring of Jesus. If I can put it this way, Jesus is so impressive and awesome, heaven honours him. Heaven is moved to honour him because he's so great. But then you also see this huge contrast. The humility of Jesus. Because if all of that is true, why is Jesus being baptised? If God declares such wonderful things about him that he's fully satisfied, why is Jesus being baptised for the remission of sins? What sin does Jesus need to be cleansed of? What sin does he need to acknowledge to God? It's a mystery, isn't it? Why is he being baptised? Well, let me suggest to you that the answer comes with a clue in verse 21. It's emphasised that as all the people came, Jesus came with them, amongst them. In being baptised, Jesus is identifying himself with all the people, with us. He's saying, I'm standing with you. I'm sure most of us here know that one of the great films in motion picture history is Spartacus. You know, it's the story of the old one with Kirk Douglas. And there's that very famous scene at the end where Kirk Douglas is Spartacus and he's led the slaves in a revolt against Rome. But in the end, they're captured. And the Roman general says, look, if Spartacus identifies himself and stands up, I'll kill him. But everybody else can live and you'll just go back to being slaves. And then there's that great moment, isn't there? That one by one, all the slaves stand up and say, I'm Spartacus. And they're all crucified. Understand that that's a picture of what Jesus is doing in baptism. He's coming alongside you and saying, I'm the sinner. I'm the sinner. I'll stand with you. I'll die with you. I'll save you. He's not a sinner in himself, but he's joining himself to us and standing with us. So do you see how at the very beginning of his ministry and work, Jesus is pointing us to his cross and saying, this is what it's all about. This is what I've come to do, to die for you. Because you see, baptism is a symbol of God's judgment. As the waters come over you, Well, what happens if you go underwater? You die. It's a symbol of the judgment of the death coming over us. Jesus is going to go down into it with us to bring us out the other side. And so again, this is what's unique about Christianity. Jesus is not a teacher who's just here to tell us what to do. He's one who's come here to be with us, to save us. Let me hold out to you this thought that we'll come back to. Here is a Saviour you can love. Here is a Saviour you can love. So this is the first thing we see at the baptism. If you'd been there that day, you'd have seen the honour of heaven's humble servant. But second, the second thing that we're seeing as we're there on the banks of the Jordan is you are seeing the wondrous God of heaven revealed. The wondrous God of heaven revealed. Imagine again, if you can, place your feet in the sandals of a faithful person belonging to Israel at that time. You hear the voice, you see the dove, you see Jesus, and your first thought is going to be, what on earth is going on here? Because you see, for centuries, the central article of the Jewish faith is that God is one. The most important scripture even, perhaps, that they would have all have recited all the time, that they all knew, is something known as the Shema. From Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or it could be translated, "The Lord is our God, the Lord alone." And when that's originally given, it's meant to say there's only one God. All the other gods are idols. There's the one true God who we know, who's revealed himself to us. But now, something new is being revealed. This one true God is somehow also three. Here is God somehow in three different ways, at work in three different ways. How can this be? There's the one God, and now we're seeing that there's somehow a threeness. Where's the threeness? Well, just consider this. In the honouring of Jesus, what human being could be honoured by God like that? What human being, what created mere life form like us, could be so impressive that God would give them glory? Who could possibly be so great God could honour them? Only God. And yet, we see Jesus, and Luke emphasises this, when the other Gospels don't, Jesus is praying. And so Jesus is talking to God. So God is honouring God, and yet God is talking to God. So it's not that Jesus is pretending, it's not that Jesus is talking to himself. Somehow, God is talking to God. And then, somehow, there's also the coming of the Spirit, who has been sent by the voice and is coming to rest upon the Son. And so clearly he is also distinct in some way from the two, and yet equal with the two. This is the wondrous revelation being given here for the first time clearly, that God is one who is three. This, of course, is what we know as the Trinity. Let me suggest to you that this is a God you can love and worship. This is a God you can love with all of your mind. Standing there that day, no one could have understood all the full implications of what they'd seen. And in fact, it was going to take centuries for Christians to try to figure this out and understand this revelation, just to consider how difficult it was going to be. In the ancient world, in the Greek world, in the Roman world, they didn't even have a word for person or an understanding of personhood as we understand it today. And so the church was going to have to find the very words to try to describe what God had revealed. And so it would take centuries, and then there were confusions because one word in one language meant one thing, and then you miss out one letter and it meant something completely different to these folks over here, and the church argued because they completely misunderstood each other. And what can be compared to this understanding of God? Do you know, there's no analogy, there's no picture that can explain this oneness and threeness. Do you know, sometimes people talk about water and ice and steam, or they talk about, you know, like a three-leaf clover. It's all nonsense. None of those analogies can really grasp the sense of what we're seeing. It's so unique. And what do we see? We see that there is one God, one in substance, power, eternity, you could say essence, but that this one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But that the three persons are each fully God. Let me say that again. There is one God, one in substance, power, and eternity. But this one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But each person is fully, equally God. Do you find that hard to understand? I do. It is so easy to misunderstand the doctrine of the Trinity. Do you know, if you search online, you can go to a website called Are You a Heretic? Quiz. And you can take a test that will test your understanding of the Trinity and of what's going on here, to test if you're a heretic. So, let me ask you some of the questions that's on that website. I won't ask you to raise hands, because I think everyone would just watch and see what Kevin did, and would just follow him, because then you'd know you were right. But how would you answer these questions? God is one person who appears in three different forms. True or false? Jesus is a man who God lived in a special way. True or false? Jesus is less divine than the Father because he is begotten by him. True or false? God created Jesus first, and then everything else was created through him. And God made him a God. True or false? Or is it there are three gods who are all equal? True or false? Or is it even Jesus had a divine mind and spirit in a human body? True or false? Or is it that God is represented by three persons? That it is God appearing in three different forms? True or false? Well, actually, they're all false. But it is so easy to misunderstand this incredible thing, because God is incredible. God is awesome. He's the one who is three. Our limited human brains cannot fully comprehend this infinite God. You might have heard the famous story, whether it's true or not, I don't know, about Augustine, a Christian from the past. And he was walking along the beach one day, and he saw a little boy digging a hole as the tide was coming in. And Augustine said, what are you trying to do, friend? And the little boy said, I'm digging a hole to catch the ocean in it. And Augustine thought, the same way with our minds. It truly is the sea that's washing in, but how can we possibly hope to contain it? We can see, we can understand what God has revealed, but we cannot fully comprehend. So let me suggest to you, this is a God you can love with all of your mind. This is also a God you can love with all of your heart. Because it's a question, isn't it? How come none of this has been revealed clearly in the Old Testament? Problem there, isn't it? There were hints, surely. Now, we've talked about the curtain being pulled back. There are places in the Old Testament where it's as if we're given a little peek, and we see just a little bit of something of this. There were times when God spoke in a plural way. Let us make man. There were times when it seems to be that God is speaking to God. There are passages in Isaiah like that. There's the mysterious figure of the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, who in one sentence is spoken of as being God, and in the next sentence is somehow distinct from God. So there were hints. But here's the key thing. It's only by the coming of Jesus that we meet God. It's only as we look at Jesus do we come to understand who God truly is. And because this is the key thing, we do not know God as a substance or essence that makes up his oneness. We don't know God as some blob or thing. We know God as persons, as Father, Son, and Spirit. And that is how we know him and relate to him. And so it's as we know the persons of the Trinity that we fully know God. Because each person is fully God, to know one person is to know the whole of the Godhead. That's why Jesus says later on, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Again, a wonderful quote that comes from the first few centuries of the church by a man called Gregory of Nazianzus, who was an early Christian bishop. Listen to this as he tries to picture it. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole. And my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. So let me say to you, this is a God you can love with all your heart, because the God you meet in Jesus is truly who God is. You can be absolutely secure and certain this is who God is as you look at Jesus, because the three are one. And finally, you know, this is a God you can love with all your strength. Here, isn't this a wonderful picture? You have an infinite Father, infinitely loving an infinite Son, who is infinitely loving his Father in return. And they are giving each other, sharing in with each other, the infinite love of the Holy Spirit. Here is love beyond all comprehension. Whatever experience of love you may have had in this world, even at its greatest heights and moments of joy and happiness, is nothing. It's like a drop in a bucket compared to this infinity of love within the Trinity. And that's the love that's being given to us in Jesus Christ. I mean, lots of people who talk about believing in God, or they believe in a spirit somehow. I have to tell you, I think most of that is worthless. I'm not bothered whether you believe in some God who's out there. Have you met the persons of the Godhead? Do you believe in Father, Son, and Spirit, and know them and love them? Here's a God revealed. As the curtains pull back, you can love with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. But third and finally, I want to say to you, there's a third thing being revealed. That heaven is opened for you. Heaven is opened for you. It's quite right in the way that it's written in this passage that it's passive. The heaven was opened by God. It's not that you or I have to do something to open the way to heaven. Again, here is what is unique about Christianity. Every other religion, every other philosophy or way of life is about what you must do to attain spiritual nirvana or to be good enough to get to heaven. But not Christianity. For us, God opens heaven and gives us this way as a gift. It's his grace, not by works. I have to tell you straight, in as simple language as I can, you are not good enough to get to heaven, and you never will be. Just consider what we heard of the Baptist's message last week. Who on earth of any one of us can stand up under this threat of judgment? Do you know how good you need to be to get to heaven? You need to be as good as Jesus. And I'm guessing there's nobody here who's heard a voice from heaven or received the blessing of the Spirit that tells you that you're good enough. That's how good you'd have to be. Keeping the commandments is important. Doing God's will is important. Loving others is important, but no matter how good you are at doing them, you'll never be as good enough as Jesus. The way to heaven is its grace, and it's open for you. As it says elsewhere in the Bible in Romans 10, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? But if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Trying to be good enough for heaven is like trying to build a ladder made out of sand. Instead, in the coming of Christ, it's like the elevator has been brought down to our level. Jesus comes and stands where we are, with us as sinners. You know, there's this wonderful old hymn by a man called Joseph Hart. I ask you to hear these words. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus stands, ready to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and battered by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. Do you hear that? Don't wait until you think you've been good enough. Don't let your conscience hold you back, because then you will never come, because you will never be good enough. Jesus will receive you as you are and stand with you as a sinner to save you. You see a wonderful vision here of what heaven is, of fellowship with God. What we believe is not just that we're taken to some new wonderful place where we all sing and dance together, but that we will know God and enjoy him and enjoy this infinite love. Let me suggest too, you're given a picture here of what it means to be a Christian. That as Jesus stands with us, you now stand with him in front of God. And if you are a Christian, when God pronounces the blessing to Jesus, "You are my beloved son, in you I'm well pleased," God pronounces the same blessing on you today. This is what God pronounces over you if you're a Christian. "You are my beloved child. In you I'm completely satisfied. You are righteous in my eyes." And just as Jesus has been washed clean in the baptism, "You are clean in my eyes. All sins are forgiven." You too have been given the Holy Spirit to empower you and to change your life. Now, why does the Spirit appear as a dove? Is it just because a dove is a peaceful animal? Let me suggest to you there's something more. Where is a dove mentioned elsewhere in the Bible? Think back to the story of Noah. How again, God's judgment came over the whole world, and again, the whole world was covered with water, under judgment, death. But Noah was saved through the ark. And how does Noah know that the judgment is over? He sends out a dove. And when the dove alights and does not come back and rests somewhere, Noah knows that's the sign that the waters are over. That it's all over. Judgment is past and now there is peace. And so as Jesus emerges from baptism, see what God is saying through this symbol. Judgment is over, thanks to Jesus. And now peace can rest on you. So stand with Jesus this morning. Stand with him and say, "Jesus, I want to be yours. I want to know this awesome God of the Trinity. I want to love this God. I want you to stand with me, Jesus, and be my Savior." What would you see if you'd been stood there that day? Here's the curious thing to leave you with. If you read the gospel accounts very carefully, and they all mention Jesus' baptism in different ways, but they all emphasize that different people saw what was going on. John's Gospel mentions John the Baptist saw. Matthew's Gospel mentions that Jesus saw. Luke mentions that, well, he gives us the hint that the crowd saw, because he mentions the dove coming in bodily form. But it seems to me, and I don't have time to argue the point, but if you put all of it together, it seems to me that some people saw what happened and others didn't. See, there's a very similar incident near the end of Jesus' life in John chapter 12, where again a voice comes from heaven and again pronounces a blessing upon Jesus. But then in verse 29 it says, "But the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. But others said, an angel has spoken to him. You see, there was confusion. It's almost as if they heard two different things. Some saw and heard, and some didn't. If you'd been there that day, would you have seen it? If you remember from 2 weeks ago, we looked at the story of two friends walking with Jesus and how they were so blind they didn't recognize him. What you and I need is to have our eyes open so that we see these wonderful things and see that they are true. Have your eyes been opened? Do you see this wonderful God? Do you see Jesus, the glorious, humble Savior? Then if not, let's close together this morning by praying and asking God to open our eyes. Will you pray with me?